I've worked hard to keep politics out of the pulpit here at Capital City. If you've been around here, you realize that what we try to do is keep Christ at the center and not politics. We'll take hard moral stands, but we'll recognize that very serious Christians can disagree with each other over most political issues. But this New York City mosque thing has kind of gotten under our skin, hasn't it? But as much as that has bothered me, I'm even more bothered by that preacher down in Florida who threatened to burn a couple of hundred Korans. I mean, I understand his protest, but there's a right and a wrong way to express our disapproval. And I think he chose poorly. It's reckless. It's unchristian. It's embarrassing. In fact, I think it's kind of ironic that his church is called the Dove World Outreach Center. It might be better called the Hawk World Alienation Center. Because what he threatened is not who we are and it's not what we do. On the other hand, I mean, that Muslim imam and his bunch haven't been too smart either, have they? I mean, I understand completely that it's fully within their legal right to build their mosque next to Ground Zero, as much right as anybody else. But it seems dumb. It's not going to stir goodwill. In fact, it's going to do just the opposite. I mean, the claim is that it's working towards peace and reconciliation, but I think it's stirring the opposite. I think they're just as reckless as that Florida pastor. But what I really get bothered by most is the hypocrisy of the people who are looking on, particularly the people who have supported the building of the mosque from a Christian perspective. There's a Greek Orthodox church that was destroyed when the World Trade Center collapsed. You realize that? Some of the tower, when it came down, hit the church and destroyed it. The Christians have been fighting to get their church rebuilt for years and seem to be running into bureaucratic roadblocks. And there's a whole lot more political energy about getting a mosque built than there is getting a church rebuilt. And I think that's hypocrisy. But the hypocrisy goes deeper than that. I mean, you don't have to dig very hard to find just numerous, numerous stories of Muslims burning Bibles and crosses and killing Christians. And yet our people who are looking on this thing get a whole lot more worked up about a Christian burning a Quran than we do about a whole host of Muslims brutalizing Christians. Apparently you can burn the Bible, that's free speech. You can burn a flag, and that's free speech, but you can't burn a Quran. Now don't understand me, I'm not advocating burning any Qurans. I think that's stupid and reckless and unchristian. I just get tired of the hypocrisy of the whole thing. And to be perfectly honest, I'm not fond of Islam. I don't buy the PC line that it's a religion of peace. There's a fundamental difference between Christianity and Islam. We believe that our kingdom is not of this world. That's what Jesus taught us. Our kingdom is not of this world. We want people to become Christian, but if they don't, we leave the judgment to God. On the other hand, Islam teaches that their kingdom is of this world, and you can either convert or be subjugated. Now, not all Muslims push that, but it's what the Quran teaches. And there's a fundamental difference in the way that Muslims and Christians view people. We believe that God loves everybody, and because of that, we should too. You buy that? We believe that we should treat everybody right. Quran doesn't teach that. I pulled out a couple of verses from the Quran. Listen to these. It says, believers, now that means Muslims, believers, take neither Jews nor Christians for your friends. Whoever of you seeks their friendship shall become one of their number. It says, give courage to believers. Those are the Muslims. I will cast terror into the hearts of the infidels. That's us. Strike off their heads. Strike off the very tips of their fingers. I kind of think that's mean. It says, you shall find no believers in God, that's Muslims, on friendly terms with those who oppose God. That's us. And his apostle, that's Muhammad. Even though they be their fathers, their sons, their brothers, or their nearest kindred. It says, believers, do not make friends with those who are enemies of mine and yours. Would you show them kindness when they have denied the truth? Well, that's what we teach, isn't it? I don't like that stuff. It's fundamentally opposed to our understanding of God as revealed in Jesus, and it makes me suspicious of the claim that it's a religion of peace. Well, enough of that stuff. Now, those of you who've been here a while may wonder why I've broken my rule and dabbled in this kind of stuff this morning. Maybe you'll figure it out later. Not yet. I'm a fan of Mark Driscoll. You've heard me mention his name. He is a great young preacher out in Seattle. And I was reading one of his books where he starts describing the kind of people that he used to dislike. Have you a list of people that you used to dislike? You might take the used to out of it, right? He says, I used to not like Canada because it's filled with Canadians. And Canadians are hockey fans. And hockey's dumb because it claims to be a sport without using a ball. I can go along with that. He says, I used to dislike minivans because they're the product of a vast feminist conspiracy to inflict a dignity vasectomy upon men. And I can go along with that. He says, I used to dislike men who wear pastel colors because it's impossible to be masculine wearing turquoise, seafoam, green, or peach. I think I can go along with that. He said, I used to dislike people who eat lots of foods that end in itos, who listen to country music, and who refer to Jesus, Elvis, and Dale Jarrett as the Holy Trinity. And I think I can understand that. He says, I used to not like people who wear a mullet, also referred to as the Camaro cut, the Tennessee mud flap, the Kentucky waterfall, the achy, breaky, bad mistakey, the beaver paddle, the crazy, charismatic coiffure, or hockey hair, because they remind me of my own high school yearbook. Those are pretty funny. I've got my own list of people that I struggle to love. Do you? I got a pretty good list. I struggle to love slow drivers. Okay? I mean, I struggle to love drivers who think that those signs are speed limits. They're supposed to be speed minimums, aren't they? Some of you guys might want to correct me afterwards. But now that I have a Capital City logo on the back of my truck, I'm really trying to be good. It's hard. I struggle to love slow golfers. In fact, my preference would be that they require slow golfers to wear helmets so that fast golfers can hit at them. I think that would be fun, full contact golf. I struggle to love receptionists or service people who blow you off because they're talking to their girlfriend on the phone. Does that ever bug you? Kind of makes me want to do creative things with their phone. I struggle to love other people's kids when they're misbehaving. Man, I can tolerate the misbehavior of my own grandkids. I can even think it's cute sometimes, but not yours. Who do you struggle to love? Now, your list is probably a whole lot more noble than mine, right? Your list probably includes abortion doctors and rapists and pedophiles because they're not lovable. Your list may include corporate thieves and used car salesmen and politicians. At least those of the other party. Your list may include moochers, those who'd rather live off of you than get a job. Your list may include those who have hurt your kids, those who have hurt your friends, people who have messed you over, or certainly your ex. Your list may include those who are prejudiced, those who are intolerant, because they can be extremely dislikable. Your list may include guys who want to burn Korans, or those who want to build a mosque on ground zero. Because we don't get it. I mean, you might think that my list is shallow and that your list is reasonable, right? We don't get it. The fact that we have lists at all explains a whole lot about us. The fact that we have lists at all means that we have completely missed the point. I think our lists annoy God. A lot. Now, what would you think if you asked Jesus a question and he just blew your question off? What would you think about your question? And you ask Jesus a question and he says, here's your sign, right? He looks at you just like you've asked the dumbest question in the world. Because that's what Jesus is going to do this week to this guy. Last week we looked at this lawyer, this guy who asked Jesus a question. And you remember, Jesus threw the question right back at him. This week we're going to follow the story just a little bit further, where the lawyer asked Jesus a second question. And Jesus says, here's your sign, dude. Here's what we looked at last week. This lawyer, this expert in the Old Testament law, was checking Jesus out. He was testing him, and he said to Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What do you have to do to get right with God? What do I have to do to get in? You see, he figured religion was about doing. He figured it was all about rules. How often do you have to go to church? How often do you have to read your Bible? How much do you have to give? Can you cuss a little, drink a little, smoke a little? Is it enough just to be a basically good man? Can you omit the church stuff if you're spiritual in your own way? If you were here last week, you remember that Jesus threw the question right back at him. He says, you're an expert. What do you think the Bible says? And the guy gave a great answer. He says, you must love God with all of your heart, all your mind, all your strength. And it says, you must love your neighbor as yourself. It's a great answer. And so Jesus says, cool, do it. Do it. And you'll live. All you have to do is love God with every single inclination of your heart, every single passion in your soul, everything that you ever do, every thought that you ever think, and you'll live. Go for it. Try it. All you have to do is love your neighbor perfectly as much as you love yourself. Just be perfect. If you think you can earn your way in, that's the path that you're going to have to take. But maybe Jesus was trying to change the paradigm. Maybe what he's trying to do is point us beyond rules to the love that underlays them. You see, it's all about love, not rules. You must love God. You must love your neighbor. And if you catch the love, you don't need the rules. And you can do without love, but if you really love, you're going to do. That was last week. It's not about making a list of the things that you have to believe in or the things that you have to do in order to get in. It's about two things, loving God with all you've got and loving your neighbor as yourself. Get those two and everything else is going to fall into place. Get those two and it's going to change your life and it's going to change the lives of the people around you. Do you buy that? Well, the lawyer didn't want to leave it there. It says he wanted to justify himself. Apparently his pride was wounded by this interchange with Jesus. Maybe he's wanting to justify himself to Jesus. He'd come to question Jesus, and it turns out Jesus started questioning him. He expected to be the big dog, and Jesus had knocked him down a peg. Or maybe he's wanting to justify himself to the crowd. I mean, people are watching this interchange. He wanted to be respected. He wanted their admiration, and Jesus had embarrassed him. Or maybe he was wanting to justify himself to himself. I mean, he'd said, love God with all you've got, love your neighbors yourself. Jesus says, do it. Well, had he? Have you? Have you loved God with everything that you've got? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Well, that depends. Who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? And that's exactly what he asked Jesus. That depends. Who's my neighbor? And he thought that was a good question. He thought that was a perfectly legitimate question. It was a question that the Jewish teachers debated a lot. It's the kind of question they asked. It's the kind of question that he had entered into arguments about. See, the Jews figured that only other Jews were their neighbors. You didn't have to love somebody that wasn't a Jew. If you're not a Jew, I don't have to be good to you. If you don't think like me, if you don't act like me, if you don't worship like me, you're not my neighbor. You're my enemy. That's the way some of us think too, isn't it? Some of the rabbis made the circle even smaller. I mean, their neighbors weren't even all Jews. You had to be the right kind of Jew. Some of the rabbis said that heretics and renegades should be pushed into a ditch and not pulled out. That's their words. You might be a Jew, but if you're a renegade Jew, you're not my neighbor. That's the way some of us think too, isn't it? One of their teachers says, give to a godly man, but don't help a sinner. He's not your neighbor. Do kindness to the humble, but don't give to the ungodly. He's not your neighbor. Hold back his bread. Don't give it to him because God hates sinners. That's the kind of stuff they were teaching. It's hard stuff. So this was a serious question to a Jew. Who's my neighbor? And this lawyer thought he knew the answer to his question. He had a circle. People who were inside his circle were his neighbors. People who were outside of his circle weren't. I mean, Jesus might dispute the size of the circle, but everybody had a circle. So he says, who's my neighbor? Who's in the circle? Who's out? Who's inside? Who's out? Who do I have to love? And you know what Jesus says? There's your sign. That's a dumb question. That's a stupid question. So stupid, he doesn't even answer it. I mean, if you go into that world, even the Gentiles, they weren't any smarter about this stuff. Gentiles figured that helping anybody who wasn't your neighbor was dumb, was stupid. The Christians were the first ones to practice what we call charity. They called it caritas. Caritas. Caritas was helping people without expecting anything back, without expecting anything in return. We'd help the sick without expecting anything in return. We would help people who were poor without expecting anything in return. The Gentiles thought that was dumb. They practiced liberalitas. They gave gifts, but only to people who they would expect to give back. That's liberalitas. The only people they would give to were their neighbors who could give back. You ever hear of Plato, famous philosopher? I said one time in class, I was talking about Plato, and one of the girls raised her hand, and she was asking, she says, what does this have to do with clay? Never mind. It was funny at the time. Plato said that a poor man who could no longer work because he was sick should be left to die. Don't help him. If he's no longer a productive member of society, don't waste time and money on him. Who is your neighbor? Not a sick man. Another one of their philosophers says you do a beggar bad service by giving him food and drink. You lose what you give and you only prolong his life for more misery. Who is your neighbor? Not a poor man. And it's no different in our world. We've all got our circles. We've all got our boxes with people who are inside and people who are out, right? And we claim to be all about tolerance and multiculturalism, but we draw circles and we draw lines. And we exclude people by them. For some people, the lines are between races. Blacks versus whites versus Hispanics. For other people, it has to do with age. The young versus the old. For some people, it's the rich versus the poor, or the ugly versus the beautiful, or the educated versus the uneducated, or the Republicans versus the Democrats versus the Tea Party. For some people, it's the gay versus the straight, male versus female, Kentucky versus Louisville, Chevy versus Ford, PC versus Mac. We like circles. We like lines. Because they tell us who's in and who's out. They tell us who our neighbor is so we can figure out who we've got to love. Right? Even in the church. I mean, Christian churches like ours versus Christian churches down the street like Highland or First Christian. When I got fired from a church one time when I was in seminary for preaching that there were Christians at the non-instrumental church in town. Or it's Christians versus the Baptists. Protestants versus the Catholics, or those who like traditional worship versus those who like contemporary, or premillennialists versus the amillennialists, or creationists versus intelligent design folk, or legalists versus the libertarians. We love our lines. We love our circles. If I can label you, I can figure out whether you're a friend or not. I can figure out whether you're a neighbor or not. I can figure out what to do with you, how to treat you, whether I have got to love you, right? We miss it. We look at Jesus and we ask Jesus, who's my neighbor? Like this guy did. And Jesus says, you miss it. It's a stupid question. He refuses to answer the question because it's dumb, because it is not the kind of question that love asks. Do you hear that? It's not the kind of question that love asks. Any attempt to define our nature, our neighbor, betrays a complete misunderstanding of what it means to love. The question cannot be answered by love. Because love doesn't define its objects. it discovers them. Let me say that again, because this is a paradigm shift, guys. Jesus is trying to get us to look at the world differently. Love doesn't try to figure out who's in and who's out. Love doesn't draw circles. Love doesn't draw lines. Genuine love, the kind of godly love that Jesus is talking about, is indiscriminate. It's indiscriminate. You see, the kind of love that asks, who's my neighbor, is a shallow, self-centered kind of love. And it's the kind of love that most of us are pretty good at. We don't find it too difficult to love somebody who's lovely, someone who's lovable. We don't find it too difficult to love people who are kind of like us, people who are close to us, people who agree with us. When we ask Jesus, who's my neighbor, that's what we're trying to figure out. Is it those people that we've got to love? And Jesus is trying to change the paradigm. He's trying to blow that kind of thinking right out of our minds. He's trying to get us to capture something that is fundamentally different, something that is radical, something infinitely more powerful. Here's the deal. You know, I've got to be perfectly honest, guys. None of us is lovable. Right? Really. None of us is easy to love. Every single one of us, as we investigated a few weeks ago, is filthy with sin to the core of our being, and that sin makes us hard to love. And I know that I'm hard to love. Guarantee it. And I try to show a better face to most people, but if you're close, you know that. If you're smart, I suspect you'll admit that you're hard to love, right? You might fool a lot of people around you, but people who are close to you probably understand you're probably pretty difficult to love too. God doesn't love us because we are lovely. God doesn't love us because we are lovable. God loves us because He is love. Because that's the nature of love. And God doesn't call us to love people because they are lovely. He doesn't call us to love people because they are lovable. He calls us to love people because that's who we are and that's what we do. Who is my neighbor is a stupid question. If you get God's kind of love, it's not a question that you will ever ask. Now, I don't like what that jerk down in Florida did, threatening to burn the Quran. But he's my neighbor. Is he yours? I don't like what that imam is doing in New York, trying to build a mosque right down the street from Ground Zero. But he's my neighbor. Is he yours? I don't like mullets. People who wear them are my neighbors. I don't like legalists, but they're my neighbors, and God calls me to love my neighbors because that's what love is, that's what love does. Jesus says, love God with all your heart, all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbors yourself. And if you capture that, if you get it, you'll never follow up with the question, well, who's my neighbor? You'll never ask the question. I want to ask you to do three things this morning. Wrap this up. Three challenges to you. Number one is this. Just be honest. God knows your heart. You're not going to fool Him. You can fool some of us, but you can never fool God. Be honest with God. Who do you struggle to love? Who do you try to exclude? Where do you draw your lines? Who's inside your circle and who's outside? Be honest with God. Number two, in the words of Bob Newhart, stop it. Stop it. And I don't care if you've got your excuses or your rationalizations or your justifications for your prejudices. Stop it. It's not who we are. It's not what we do. In fact, number three, find a way to love somebody that you are inclined to exclude. Put it into action. This isn't just about something that we say is taking place inside. If it doesn't result in some action on our part, it's not real. Find a way. This is about a change of life. Go out of your way to love on somebody that you struggle to love in the name of God. And Jesus confronts our biases. Jesus challenges our prejudices, and He calls us to repent. He calls us to change, to live a different kind of life, a God-honoring life. Guys, if you get this, loving God with all you've got, loving your neighbors in God's way, it's going to change your life, it's going to change your family, and it's going to change this church. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for Your grace. We need it. But I pray that you'll never let us settle for being with so much less than you've called us to be. Help us to be Christians through and through. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.